In our last discussion, we were talking about the work that God has done through Jesus Christ to bring us to salvation and the life that flows from our new birth, our new creation as children of God through faith in Christ. In Articles 7 and following, we move into the life of the church, and we begin with an issue that revolves around the Lutheran understanding of the means of grace, of God's use of selected elements of his created order to deliver that salvation, that justification that God has won for us. In treating the Lord's Supper, Article 7 turns to one of the means by which God sustains and carries faith along through the rough times and the good times of our daily lives. Chuck, can you tell us a little bit about why the Lord's Supper particularly became such an issue for the Lutherans in the generation after Luther and Melanchthon?
Certainly. Already we've talked a little bit about in the Augsburg Confession how there was a disagreement between Luther and Ulrich Zwingli in 1529. And those two came together in a meeting at Marburg in order to try and hammer out their differences. They were able to agree on a number of articles, but the one that they could not agree on was the Lord's Supper. And Luther recognized already then that Zwingli had what you might call a different spirit, a different worldview, a different lens through which he filtered the reading of the New Testament. And as a result, that the disagreement on the Lord's Supper actually extended to other articles as well in the final analysis. That was, in a sense, the rock on which the Protestant Reformation began falling apart in terms of creating divisions. Nevertheless, Lutherans were pretty much united on their understanding of the Lord's Supper throughout Luther's lifetime and even beyond. But as Bob, you indicated last time we met, in 1555, the emperor signed what is known as the Religious Peace of Augsburg. This Religious Peace of Augsburg basically gave Lutherans a status within the empire. It legally recognized that they had a right to exist. Now, how do you identify Lutherans? Well, the answer to that was whoever signs the Augsburg Confession. If you are an adherent, if you subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, you are free from persecution by the empire. You have a legal right to exist. Well, what about those groups that did not historically identify themselves as Lutheran and are persecuted? What might they be tempted to do? Well, if they can find some way of interpreting the Augsburg Confession in such a way that they can accept it while continuing to teach less than a real presence understanding the Lord's Supper, they would do that. And that's kind of what happened. Well, this then caused a controversy within the Lutheran Church for several decades as to who was Lutheran and who was not, particularly with those who were known, I guess, as sacramentarians, the most common word used.
I suppose.
Others might be called crypto-Calvinists. By this time, John Calvin had become a significant reformer in Switzerland and had influence in France. And so the teaching on the Lord's Supper was not what Luther advocated, but the Augsburg Confession, because the article was so brief and was not an extended treatment, a very specific treatment, some felt that they could accept it while teaching something other than Luther's teaching. So this created a significant problem for Lutherans, to the point that one couldn't tell whether someone was holding to Luther's teaching on the Lord's Supper or perhaps was leaning a little bit more toward, if not Zwingli, at least toward Calvin.
Mm-hmm. And so what points did the authors of the Formula of Concord make to make sure that their people understood how Luther had taught the Lord's Supper?
Well, the Formula of Concord, at least in the solid declaration or the expanded form of it, actually begins by highlighting several positions, and it notes that over the course of the Reformation, things had shifted a little bit. So, for example, when Luther debated Zwingli, Zwingli seemed to have a view of the Lord's Supper where he could not speak of Christ being present at all. Since the body of Christ takes up about 2 or 3 cubic feet, and Christ ascended to heaven, the body of Christ must be in heaven, not on earth. And so you might think of one's faith in the Lord's Supper ascending to heaven rather than Christ coming down to us. But by the time you get to someone like John Calvin, you have a more subtle and refined position. For example, I believe John Calvin argued that Christ himself is present in the Lord's Supper. So unlike Zwingli, where Christ is not present, Calvin could say, yes, Christ is present. Now note that I did not say his body and blood are present. The person of Christ is present, or he's present by virtue of his divine nature, or he's present by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Well, as I indicated, that may sound good, because you're saying Christ is present, but it's not the same as saying his body and blood are present. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What difference does that make?
Well, you know, that's a really important question, and I have to admit, when I was in high school, I often wondered, especially as I read the Small Catechism, so what if the body and blood of Christ aren't present in the Lord's Supper? As long as the words are there, the words are the main thing, and if we believe, that's the important part of the sacrament. And I think it was only years later, maybe when I got in a seminary or through reading other Lutheran authors, that it sort of dawned on me what's at stake is, in fact, the gospel, the promise of forgiveness. And I'll put it real bluntly, maybe not crassly, but as blunt as I can. No body and blood, no forgiveness. The body and blood of Christ delivers the forgiveness of sins to us in the sacrament. And if we take away the body and blood of Christ, you take away the forgiveness of sins offered in the sacrament. So what's at stake is not simply a debate over the words of institution, or a debate simply over the real presence without any practical application. I think for Lutherans, what is at stake is the very nature of the gospel itself.
In my reading, it seems to me that in Calvin and in Zwingli and in others of the period, including some of those students of Luther and Melanchthon that moved in their direction, it seems, you really can see the influence of the Platonic and Neoplatonic philosophy that they had imbibed as they studied at the university, so that what happens is that the bread and wine is a kind of shadow, in a Platonic sense, of a heavenly reality. And so the forgiveness of sins is there in the disposition of God, the way God feels about you, but there is not that direct delivery. And I think in my experience with a few Calvinists or former Calvinists, and certainly with, on the positive side, with Lutherans, the comfort that comes from knowing that the God who gave his Son, that the Son who gave his body and blood, is here in this mysterious, to be sure, but really very special, unique way, that brings the forgiveness that you were talking about, that brings the comfort that you were talking about, in a way that can't quite be compared with the idea of saying, look, way up there in heaven is a God who is favorably disposed toward you.
I agree. I like your analogy of a shadow over against the reality. Sometimes I think of it this way. It's like traveling down the freeway, and you see a sign saying McDonald's 5 miles away. The sign is pointing you that it's 5 miles away. In that sense, the body and blood is saying, well, body and blood of Christ up there in heaven.
Yeah.
And it's the difference between us going to him versus him coming to us.
Ah, that's a good way of saying it.
And much of the debate was, in fact, over the words of institution on this regard, because I think you're right. How you interpret the words of institution depends upon either the filter that you use or the world view
yes.
with which you approach it. Zwingli and Calvin came at it maybe from more of a Platonic worldview. Luther approached it more from an Old Testament worldview where God is always using creaturely means mm-hmm. and creaturely elements. I think one of the very interesting things in the formative concord is how it handles the words of institution. Again, in the Solid Declaration, you have at least two or three pages devoted to this topic, and I find very interesting there that they don't spend all of their time simply arguing whether the word is means is. Now, they certainly do hold to that, but they invite us to consider the context of the words of institution. For example, and I'm trying to recall, was it primarily David Kytraeus and Martin Chemnitz who authored this particular article?
I think it was. Mm-hmm.
They point out, first of all, who is it that institutes the Lord's Supper? Christ our Lord, who is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. Can he do what he says? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. In other words, I think they're kind of making the point, if any normal human being had instituted this supper, any normal religious leader or ordinary human being, like a Prophet Muhammad or something like that, no one would take it literally or seriously. Mm-hmm. However, because Jesus Christ institutes it, and because he created heaven and earth, you better take these words pretty seriously, that he can do what he says. Mm-hmm. The second thing they point out about the context is the solemn occasion. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And they point out, or at least raise the question, when a person is about to utter their final words, when they know they're going to die the next day, is this a time when a person is going to use metaphorical language, flowery language, vague language, and leave his followers or disciples unclear about what he said? Or is this a time when you choose your words carefully so that your followers know exactly what you're saying?
And that follows on Luther's understanding that this is Christ's last will and testament, so what he is giving, he is discussing in most serious and solemn
exactly.
language.
Exactly. And so you're going to use plain, clear language about which there is no doubt as to what it means. And so from there they argue, if Christ says this is my body, yes, it is.
It is his body. And of course, in a Platonic system, because Plato had no almighty creator that was active in the world, the Calvinists could argue that the spiritual and the material can't be brought together in that way, and in the phrase that was later used, the finite that created the material can't really carry or deliver or bear the infinite. But for right. Luther, with his background in the Old Testament, the almighty creator set the rules, and if he wanted a rule that said, I can put the body and blood of my incarnate Son in this bread and wine, then God could do that.
Absolutely. After they expound the words of institution then, and look at a number of other passages, such as John 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, they then proceed to look at different ways of expressing the real presence. You might see different formulas or different kinds of grammar, that when you talk this way, you're affirming the real presence, or if you talk that way, you're somehow denying the real presence. And I think one of the critical keys to affirming the real presence for them was to insist that every person who comes to the altar and receives the bread and wine with their mouth in fact receives the body and blood, whether that person is a Christian or not a Christian. So this would be called, you might say, the oral eating and drinking, as well as the eating and drinking by the unworthy or the impious or the ungodly. The reason this is important is it makes the point that the body and blood of Christ does not depend on our faith. That is to say, whether it is body and blood is not dependent on whether we believe it. Mm-hmm. It is body and blood whether or not you believe it, and you are receiving it whether or not you recognize it.
Because the word of the Lord establishes.
Because of the word of God. The word of God establishes it, not our faith. I really think that this then becomes the foundation for pastoral care regarding the sacrament. Because if one has an approach that goes like this, you all come because you only are receiving what you think you're receiving. Mm-hmm. If you don't think you're receiving anything, no harm done. If you think you're receiving by blood, good for you. Then you really don't need any kind of pastoral care. But if everyone who comes in fact receives the body and blood of Christ, and they receive it either for their benefit or to their harm, that requires some kind of pastoral care so that people receive it to their benefit and not to their harm.
Because the Lutherans argued that the benefits come when we recognize that God is in conversation with us through this form of his word, giving us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation.
Right, so you want them to receive it in faith. But if you don't receive it in faith, they took Paul's words in 1 Corinthians very seriously, that you are receiving the body and blood to your harm. In other words, I don't know if this is the best way of putting it, you either received Christ, body and blood, for your salvation, or to your great harm.
To your condemnation, Paul says.
It's as strong as that. Then the next section that they move into sort of explores the question about when does the bread and wine become body and blood. I think in the Catholic Church of their day, it was at the time of the words of institution. Maybe a bell would even ring signaling this is when it has occurred. And then that raises all kinds of questions about what do you do with the leftover elements? Is it by blood? If you don't eat it and drink it, do you then adore it or worship it? You know, that kind of thing. And the formula, on the one hand, argues very strongly it's nothing other than the word of God that causes the body and blood to be present. And so one should never omit the words of institution, or never omit the words, this is given for you, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. On the other hand, they also argue that it is not a sacrament apart from its use. Namely, if one asks, what is it that Christ instituted for us to do? He instituted it so that we take bread and take wine, you might say bless it, distribute it, and receive it. When those three things are done, you know that you have the body and blood of Christ. It does not answer the question, when does bread and wine become body and blood? That's not a question Lutherans have ever tried to answer. It does say, when these things are done, know that you have the body and blood of Christ.
Because God is in conversation with us through this act of the word. It's not just a mere ritual action.
That's
on
right.
Our part.
That's right. It's still always, first and foremost, the word that brings this about. Mm-hmm. And then finally, they do distinguish their position from a Roman Catholic position by using the language that the body and blood is in with and under the bread and wine. I think very often we mistakenly use this language to think that it's referring to other Protestants who don't believe the body and blood are there, when in fact, to that issue, the question of the oral eating, the oral reception of believers and unbelievers alike comes into play. This is affirming that body and blood are in, with, and under bread and wine. So the bread and wine are still there, even as you have body and blood. Now, of course, questions still are raised in minds of people, well, how can this be? If we are receiving the body and blood of Christ, is that somehow cannibalistic? How can the body of Christ be present on altars all over the world at the same time? Will not that destroy the human nature of Jesus? Is that not a denial of the human nature of Jesus to affirm such a teaching? And it's at this point, then, the formula introduces the topic, well, it's not a physical presence as you and I are sitting in these chairs. It is not a spiritual presence like Calvin might have thought of it. It is a sacramental presence. And then that opens the door for their transition to talk about the person of Jesus Christ and the relationship of his two natures in Article 8 of the Formula of Concord, to which we now turn.